Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, as was read this morning, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 29. Isaiah chapter 28. The title of the sermon this morning is A Covenant with Whom? In the text, the people who are under the judgment, who are under the indictment from the prophet, have essentially rejected the message that the prophet has brought them. And we'll see in this first section, verses 14 and 15, that they have made a false covenant with themselves. And so for us, to make it applicable to us, we have also, many of us, made a false covenant with ourselves. And in verses 14 and 15, there's a covenant that has been made. And it says here, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule the people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge and falsehood. We have taken shelter.'" So they've made this covenant, and they've made this covenant with death and with Sheol. Now, could have spent a lot of time talking about what Sheol is and what Sheol isn't, and how it had progressive meaning throughout the Old Testament, and how it's generally viewed as just kind of a place of the dead or the dead departed, and kind of had compartmentalization to it. There's righteous dead, there's wicked dead. But eventually it became to be equated more in its regular use with the idea of the wicked dead. And so we're making this agreement with death and the place of the wicked dead, and this kind of distaste, separation from God type place, though not in every place is it used that way in the Old Testament. But essentially their argument is, we know that death is coming. We know that judgment is coming. We know that God's wrath is coming. We know that we've not lived according to what would please God. We know that we've been rebellious. We know that we've been proud. We know that we've been idolaters. But the thing that God's going to use to judge us, death and Sheol and all of that, we have made a covenant with that. So when it comes, we're going to be okay. We'll be safe. When the judgment comes, we'll be fine. Because the thing that's going to bring the judgment on us is what we've made our agreement with. We've made a covenant with death. We've made an agreement with Sheol. So when they show up, we'll be fine. Now, of course, when we really think through that, that just sounds ridiculous and absurd. But let's be careful not to wag the finger too aggressively at them. Because what it is they were trusting in a lie. The trust is in a lie is what's happening with them. That's what's going on. They're trusting a lie. But friends, there's various versions of this lie. Well, we've made a covenant with death. We've made a covenant with Sheol. When the judgment comes, we'll be fine. There's various versions of this lie, and they still exist today. Very prevalent in our culture. I want to spend a few minutes just kind of walking through some of the lies that people tell themselves so that when they hear a message of judgment, they usually just go, "Oh, well, that's not for me because I'll be fine." The first one, and this is one that the people in Israel at this time would have said. It's the same thing that the people of Israel said in Jesus' day. And it's the same thing that many people still say today. What they did is they were trusting in what I like to call the lie of past religious experience. What did the people in Israel repeatedly say to the prophets in the Old Testament and explicitly was said by the nation of Israel to Jesus in the New Testament? We're Abraham's children. Abraham's our father. We're God's people. How dare you say and ask us who our father is? How dare you say and challenge us as to our right to be in this temple or be in this place or be in this city or to desire the things that we desire? How dare you call into question our relationship with God? Because look at our religious past. Look at our past religious experience. And rather than trusting in the God of Abraham, they were trusting in Abraham. And friends, I just want to let you know, Abraham doesn't save you. Moses doesn't save you. Judah, Joshua, Joseph, they don't save you. None of the disciples or the apostles saves you. A love for Paul and his book of Romans does not save you. Calvin does not save you. Luther does not save you. The SBC convention does not save you. Whatever your past religious experience may be, it does not save you. Jesus saves you. And so they were trusting in their past religious experience. Friends, this lie displays itself in a radical way in our culture. You come to someone and it's very evident from the way they're living their life at that particular time that Christ doesn't seem to be reigning supreme, that Jesus just doesn't seem to really be important to them. And when they begin to be challenged by that, and I've heard this countless times, I know many of you have as well, when you begin to challenge somebody, but what about this in your life? And what about this? And what about that? Well, you know, when I was 7, I walked down an aisle at a church. I prayed a prayer. I got dunked in the tank. I have a past religious experience. Who are you to say to me that that's not valuable? That's exactly what these people were doing to Isaiah. I hear the judgment's coming, but I'm okay. I've got this past religious experience. Second form of this lie of when judgment comes, I'll be safe because I've made this covenant is present enlightenment. Present enlightenment. Not long before this, in Isaiah's prophetic visionary word, the people said to him, "We don't want to hear about the way anymore. We don't want to hear about the deliverer anymore. We don't want to hear about the difficulty that God may bring on sin anymore. We want you to give us soothing and soft words." And so what's feeding that lie, what's feeding that perspective is the idea of present enlightenment. Surely we've come far enough in our understanding of the world and culture to know that God would not be that way. I see a lot of you nodding. You've heard this conversation before as well. I would never love and serve a God who acts like that. Because God is love. And love never has any difficulty or animosity in it at all. It's always just happy fields of flowers and we're singing Kumbaya with our Kool-Aid and our guitars and it's great. That's this idea of present enlightenment. We've come way past this barbaric idea of wrath and judgment for sin and being called into account by a holy and righteous God. Surely we need to move past all of that. This is not far off from some of the things the folks in Israel at the time would have thought. I don't want to hear any more about this way of righteousness and this deliverer and this standard of God. Just give me something that's going to make me feel better about myself. You thought that was more of a modern thing. That's exactly what they were asking for in Isaiah's day. And it's a version of this lie. Hey, I hear you saying judgment's coming, but I'm going to be fine because I'm past all that. I have this enlightenment. I really know it's not going to be that way. And you can be backwards all you want to and think that it's going to be like that. But I've come to a better place where I understand that it's really not going to be like that. That's a version of the lie. Another version of this lie is the issue of present circumstances. When things are going really, really well, it's really, really hard to think that God's going to bring something into your life that stops that. And at their present time, remember what happened last time. The prophets and the priests were public drunkards. And in order for that to be a person's reality, that means that they had to have a good enough harvest and enough wealth to mass produce enough alcohol for the prophets and priests to drink it all day long and to babble when they preach their sermons. In other words, economic times were good. It's not like they were struggling. It even says in several other places throughout this prophetic vision that this kingdom in the south had great harvest. They had a great military. They were trusting in their great wealth and their many possessions. They were afraid of the Assyrians because they were just an incredible enemy. But beyond that, everything was great. The market was up. Finances were good. Stuff in the bank. Food on the table. Kids were going to all the right schools. Everything was fantastic. And so this Yahoo Isaiah stands up and he says, God is going to bring judgment on you. What do you mean God's going to bring judgment on me? Obviously, God is happy with me. Look how good things are going for me right now. It's the lie of present circumstances. God can't be displeased with me because everything seems to be going okay. And there's so many other versions of this lie that we could have talked about this morning, but those three that were prevalent then are still very prevalent now. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, if you're embracing any of those lies, and hey, I've got this past religious experience, it doesn't have anything to do with my life now, doesn't have any real meaning to me now, but I can reach back to a moment a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away that has something to do with family or friends or some sort of very momentary religious thing that happened at some religious service, if you're grabbing a hold of some sort of new present enlightenment, well, I've evolved past that, and I think bigger than that. If you're embracing some sort of, well, God has to be pleased with me because look at how good things are going. Obviously, He's blessing me now because I don't really have any worries. Surely my life can't be that bad. Friends, this is the same lie that people have been telling to themselves for thousands of years. And it's no different than the one that they said to themselves, hey, we hear you saying judgment's coming, but we're good because we made an agreement with death and Sheol, so we'll be fine. It's as ludicrous to say any of these other things as it is to say that. There's this false covenant with self. I've got this all worked out. And friends, anytime that's the sentence of your heart, I've got it covered. But the reality is you don't. You really do not. Now, second thing that we see in verses 16 through 22 is a true covenant with God. What does the true covenant with God? Okay, so they had a false covenant with themselves. We have a false covenant with ourselves. We're ignoring this judgment because of these wrong, false, deceit-filled perspectives that we have. And so Isaiah begins to talk about this true covenant with God. And the initial thing that he brings out there, therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 16, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be in haste or will not be discouraged or will not be disappointed, depending on your translation. There's this precious cornerstone that's being laid down by God. And per this, belief and trust in this cornerstone, whatever it is necessary for a right covenant relationship with God. That's what he's saying. Saying, I'm going to lay down this stone, a trusted stone, a sure stone, a definite foundation. Anyone who trusts in it will not be in haste. The idea of speedy movement away from the truth. It's the idea of there's endurance. There's not disappointment in the greatness of God when you settle down in it. You'll be encouraged by it. And it won't be like this false covenant that's been made with yourself and with death and with Sheol. Now, I want you to look, and it's going to come up on the screen, but in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and chapter 10, verse 11, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in them will never be put to shame. And then in 10:11, it continues the same idea. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, continuing the idea from chapter 9. Now, those of you who are familiar with Romans, particularly Romans chapter 9, know that it's probably one of the more complicated chapters in all of Scripture to swallow. In fact, so complicated is the heaviness of the doctrine that is taught in Romans chapter 9 about having mercy on some and hardening others and that sort of thing, that Paul actually words the doctrine in the form of a what-if question. What if God did it this way? And the assumption being, he does. But I'm just going to ask it as a what if question. What if God wanted to do it like this? Kind of a wink, wink. This is actually how he does it. That's sort of what Paul's doing there in Romans chapter 9. And it's really heavy. I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I have compassion on. I'll harden who I want to harden. I'll save who I want to save. I won't save who I don't want to save. And then he uses this verse from Isaiah. I'm laying down a cornerstone. And if you trust in it, you won't be put to shame. You won't be disappointed. That's what I'm doing. Now, when you think about that in the context of what's going on, where it's pulled from in Isaiah chapter 28, it makes the doctrine that's being taught in Romans 9 even more difficult to swallow. Because here you have this group of people who are saying, we have this past religious experience. We have Abraham as our father. We are the nation of Israel. We are the chosen people of God. We are the ones who have the covenant and the temple and the kingship and the priesthood. We are the ones who can make whatever kind of covenant with anybody that we want to make. And God will still love us because He has to. And then Paul takes a verse from that section that comes right after that lie. And he sticks it in Romans chapter 9 saying, God's going to bless whoever He wants to bless. He's going to save whoever He wants to save. He's going to have mercy on whoever He wants to have mercy on. And it all centers around the person of Jesus and not anything else that's going on in your life. It's incredible. And we don't have time for all that this morning because this isn't a sermon from Romans. But it's incredible what Paul's trying to get across there when he points out that Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone. He is. So when we're reading this in Isaiah through the lens of the New Testament, God says, I'm going to lay down a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in Him will not be in haste, will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. All of these ideas are built up in that translation. And so Jesus then is this cornerstone. And it is necessary for us to get away from the lie of we've got this covered, I'll be okay, to embrace the truth of God that we must trust in His chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, His person and His work on our behalf, because we don't have it covered, but Jesus does. That's what has to happen. And so it's not without accident that Isaiah, when he continues this idea after talking about this cornerstone, says, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. So there's the standard. The standard is justice and righteousness, which is not where these people were living. They were excusing away their sin through a false covenant with themselves. I'm going to be okay because of my past. I'm going to be okay because of my enlightenment. I'm going to be okay because of my present circumstances. I'm going to be fine no matter what you say is wrong with my life. I'm going to be fine. You're okay. I'm okay. Everybody's okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, as Jeremiah says. And Isaiah, in agreement with Paul, says, no, there's not peace. There is a problem, and the problem is sin. The standard of God is justice. The standard of God is righteousness. And we all, as collective humanity, fall very short underneath those standards. And something has to give. Something has to change. There has to be a transformation that takes place. We have to have the cornerstone, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, fall down on us. Peter uses that language, I believe. Now, notice that justice and righteousness are the standard that he talks about. And it's not man-made justice and it's not man-made righteousness. It's God's definition of what these things mean. It's the justice of an almighty, holy, perfect, infallible God. It's not the kind of justice that we see in our country sometimes when everybody knows that somebody's guilty, but because of some sort of loophole technicality in the way the law is written, a person gets off with the worst possible crime just because there's a snag in the way the system works. This is not the kind of justice that God issues out. His justice is always perfect. It's always exactly as it should be. And people always receive the just fruits of whatever it is that they have done. Scripture teaches this very clearly. So, Philip, if that's the case, none of us has hope. Yes, we do. The hope is in the cornerstone. Because He has never violated the righteous standard of God Almighty. In fact, when He came, He fulfilled it perfectly in His life and in His death on the cross. And so when I now trust in that cornerstone, God sees me the way He sees Jesus. And I have no longer violated the law of God. I have no longer gone wayward of the standard of God. Now, because of Jesus, because He covers me, I am declared righteous and just before a holy God. He calls me guiltless. That's what He does. And this is what we need. So what is God going to do? There's an interesting shift here in this understanding of the covenant. Because to this point, it's like, wow, that's great, that's great, that's great. And then Isaiah turns a very strange corner. The second half of verse 17, it says, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Well, wait, hold on. I thought that this Cornerstone was going to come and help. Well, there's a judgment that is coming. That was the point of Isaiah's message last week. There is a judgment coming. And you need to be prepared for the judgment that is coming. And friends, the righteous judge is the cornerstone. He's also the deliverer from judgment. Jesus wears both hats. He makes God, through Jesus Christ, to be both just and the justifier. That's what Jesus does. Jesus himself declares in the Gospel of John that he didn't have to come and judge the world, but that he also is going to be judge of the world. It's both. So I came to save, but I also came to judge. And there's a judgment that's coming. And friends, what is that just judgment that's going to come through and sweep away the lies? What sweeps away the lies of, I've got a past religious experience that I'm clinging to. I've got present circumstances. I've got present enlightenment. I've made an agreement that's going to make me okay. Peace, peace when there's no peace. What is it in the world, when you think of Jesus as the cornerstone, what is it that is associated with Jesus that comes through like a great sweeping hailstorm and pulls all of those lies away? It is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ sweeps away all of the lies. Because friend, when you really have the gospel penetrate your life, when you really have the gospel shine the light into the dark recesses of your heart and your soul, you cannot hide behind the lies of self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-enlightenment, self-righteousness. It all begins to cave in and crush under the splendor and beauty and goodness and glory and majesty of the person of Jesus. You might think you're pretty good sitting next to the person you're sitting on your row with. You might be able to go sideways and feel pretty good about yourself. But when you go vertical and you compare yourself to Jesus, all that falls apart. None of us can stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Almighty and think that we're doing okay. The gospel itself comes through like a whirlwind and pulls away all of the facade of righteousness that exists in our lives. And the very message of Jesus crushes the lie. That's what it does. And so there's this hailstorm that's coming. There's this water that will overthrow the shelter. And then your covenant with death is going to be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol won't stand. The overwhelming scourge will pass through. You'll be beaten down by it as often as it comes through, morning by morning, day by day, night by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. And I know some of you are going, but no, the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. There's nothing terrible about the gospel. Then you don't really know the gospel, friend. If when you think about the gospel, all you think is good, and there's not anything in it that just overwhelms you with terror, you don't really understand the whole of the gospel. Because friends, my introduction into the gospel, my introduction into the kingdom of God, my introduction into my understanding of my need is the same as everyone else's in this room. I had to come to the realization at some point in my life that I was a sinner in rebellion against Almighty God, and that I deserved the full brunt of the wrath of God, and I had nothing in myself worthy of saving me, and no power in myself that could deliver me from the angry hand of a righteous God who deserved to crush me for my wickedness. That is terrifying news. And that's the first place that you come when you come to the gospel. If the introductory doorway and pathway into the gospel is not a self-realization of how much you need Jesus, you have not really understood the gospel. And friends, it indeed is terrifying news. And then when that crushing comes and that hailstorm comes through and it rips away all self-righteousness and you are left broken and empty and a shell of yourself, it is only then at that moment that it actually becomes good news. But friend, there is a sure foundation laid in Zion, Jesus Christ. And anyone who trusts in Him will not be put to shame. Praise God! There's the good news. Because up until that moment, I had nothing but shame left. Because I couldn't cling to anything in myself. That's the gospel. And that's what makes it beautiful. Not that it's just good news for me or self-fulfillment for me or make me feel better about myself or turn over a new leaf mentality. No, what makes the gospel beautiful is that the ugliest thing there is, wretch that I am, sinner that I am, child of wrath by nature that I am, pauper and slave to sin that I am, can be elevated through the person and work of Jesus to a Prince of Heaven, seated on thrones with Him as an adopted child of the Most High God. That, friends, is good news. And so Isaiah does something really cool here in his vision. It's something really profound. And it almost seems out of place. But he starts to give a metaphor. Starts to tell a story about a farmer. Just kind of, it almost seems random. In verse 23, he starts talking about this farmer and how farming works. But friends, I want to tell you this morning, this metaphor is a metaphor for covenant fulfillment. How does God fulfill His covenant in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? And the prophet screams out to us in verse 23 to pay attention. Because this is the kind of thing that if we were just reading through it on our own, we would be reading, wow, this heavy judgment and this burden, this cornerstone and all this stuff's happening. And now he's talking about a farmer tilling his ground. I'm not just going to skip through that. That doesn't make any sense. Why are we even talking about that? And so the prophet knows that we would do that. So he screams out to us to pay attention. He says, give ear, hear my voice, give attention, hear my speech. Four different ways he says, listen up. This next thing that I'm saying is really important. And he starts talking about a farmer. And what does he say? As in essence, what does he say about the farmer? Well, he asked the question, does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? And then he asks the question, when he's leveled the surface, when he's done all the plowing and tilling that he's going to do, doesn't he not scatter dill and sow cumin and put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as its borders? Isn't that what he does? How foolish would it be for a farmer to just plow all the time? He'd never have a harvest. There'd never be a crop. The picture of plowing throughout the scripture has two distinct meanings when it comes to the human heart. One, there's a cultivation of readiness for the truth of gospel to get in. The heart is hard and it's stony, and so it needs to be broken up and made soft. There's a preparation for the reception of truth. There's also this picture of judgment. That which was hard is broken. That which was not useful is torn apart so that it can be useful. And so it has kind of both of these in it. So a farmer, yeah, you know what? A farmer does break the ground. A farmer does thresh the grain. Yet he also scatters seed and he gathers them in at the harvest. In other words, friends, God will bring both judgment and salvation through His chief cornerstone. This is the message of the gospel. The gospel, as Paul says in Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the gospel does. The gospel comes into some people's lives, and as the New Testament says, smells revolting. There was a time I remember in my life, the gospel smelled revolting to me. I was disgusted by the gospel. I found it grotesque. There are many of you here today that feel that way or know what it feels like to feel that way. You find the idea of someone substituting themselves for you as a God-man and taking your sin away from you. You find the idea to be philosophically and ethically and morally repulsive. Or you did at one point in your life. And now you don't. I pray that's most of us. But friends, the farmer, he breaks up the ground. He levels out the rows. He turns over the soil. But once he gets it the way he wants it to be, he puts in seed. And when he irrigates the crop, he trims the vines And when the season comes, he gathers the harvest and he separates out that which is worthless with that is valuable, and he brings in good fruit. Isaiah saying, think about the farmer when you think about the covenant. If you have made a covenant with yourself, if you're trusting in yourself, I've got it worked out. I got a past religious experience. I've got this present enlightenment. I'm trusting my present circumstances. If you're believing in anything but the cornerstone, you're like a foolish farmer who all he ever does is just turn over his soil. That's what you're being. I expect great fruit to come out of my life, and you've never planted anything. Said, but if you're trusting in the cornerstone, if you're in covenant with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, you're like a wise farmer who knows when it's time to stop plowing and time to start planting, and when it's time to stop planting and when it's time to start harvesting. You're like a wise farmer who's instructed by God, who knows when the right season is to do what. That is the picture of the one who's in covenant relationship with God. You have a right understanding about the sovereign power of grace and mercy and majesty and brilliance and wisdom of God. And you are bowing yourself to His authority in your life. And His authority in your life declares, follow after Jesus. And that's what you do. So this morning, the question is, a covenant with whom? Who have you made a covenant with? Who are you trusting in? Friends, this morning I pray that our covenant is with God Almighty through His chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. For whoever does this will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank You for Your chief cornerstone. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have sent Him into the world, that He has taken on our sin, that He has brought to us forgiveness and redemption and adoption and reconciliation, and that those who trust in Him will not be disappointed, they'll not be put to shame. Father, many of us wrestle with making covenants with ourselves. We wrestle with having faith in ourselves. Father, many here today may still truly be trusting themselves for their own deliverance. Father, let the gospel sweep away like a hailstorm the lie that we're okay. Help all of us to constantly and regularly acknowledge our need of Jesus in everything. Not just to have our sins forgiven, but to grow in grace, to be good husbands and fathers, wives and moms, and good employees and good friends, good church members, good citizens in our community, that we need to grow in grace by Jesus, that we need Him more today than we even did yesterday, that You desire to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that that is true of us, that we are looking like Him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.